Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of a wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This is God's word for us this morning.
Thank you very much for reading that, Tim. I suspect you get a lot of practice saying the word "come," dinner time on the property, get the boys to come in. Hence the volume. thanks for reading that. We're coming to Revelation chapter 6. We're continuing our series called Apocalypse Now, and we're looking at the four horsemen. This message is called The Four Horsemen Revealed, and let us pray and ask for God's help to hear from him this morning. Father, we thank you so much that we can come together and hear from your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that we might be able to hear and receive what you have for us. I pray that all of us would go away encouraged, having learned something about you and your word, and not just something for our minds, but something for our hearts, something to act on, something to believe, something to be encouraged by. I pray, Father, for your help in this, that we might delve into this scripture and be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard the saying, "May you live in interesting times." According to the internet, it is an ancient Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. The idea being that interesting times are usually bad times. And these times, the times in which we live, are certainly interesting, aren't they? With wars in Europe and the Middle East, the fuel crisis, we've experienced pandemics within the last few years, economic woes are ongoing, and it certainly feels like a curse that we live in interesting times. In fact, the only thing that seems to be constant right now is uncertainty. Interestingly, there's no evidence that this saying is authentically Chinese. Of course, somebody just made it up. In fact, the closest saying in Chinese is probably more apt anyway, and the closest saying is this: better to be a dog in a time of tranquility than a human in a time of chaos. There's some truth to that, I think. Chaos is where we are now. It feels like everything is winding down, doesn't it? Morality is on the wane. Religion seems to be more and more out of favor. America is falling, it seems, from its position as the world hegemon, the great superpower of the world. Uncertainty has never been higher. We see it, I think, most clearly in the way that people don't want to have children. Birth rates are collapsing all over the world, but particularly in the West. There were some people on the more right-wing side of the spectrum who were saying, "Hey, look at Hungary. Like, they're giving people tax-free status if you have four or more children." Pointing at that, going, "That's a great way to address the problem. You can economically fix this issue." And it turns out it didn't work. It didn't work. Why? Because there's a cultural problem. There's a lack of certainty about the future. And you can't really blame people, can you? Because, well, it feels like surely this is it. It seems like it's quite fitting that we're in the book of Revelation, because it's almost like the words that we're seeing are coming to life before our very eyes. Today, we'll be looking at one of the most famous images in Revelation, what are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are figures of doom and destruction. Their arrival is a sign of the end. At least, that's what they are in the popular imagination. But my hope that is, by the end of this message, you'll see something more encouraging. We'll see that the only thing that is certain in this life is that Jesus is on the throne. The only thing that is certain in this life is that Jesus is on the throne. The first point this morning is the identity of the horsemen. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 4. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" Well, couldn't even help that. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, as you can probably imagine, I don't turn up on a Sunday morning, read the passage for the first time, and try to deliver something to you. I spend some time in study and in prayer, consulting my sources. I have 6 commentaries on Revelation, and I need them, because you will probably not be surprised to hear that the interpretation of these verses is varied. Right? Some see this as a blueprint for the future, a clear outline of the things that must take place in the time that is known as the tribulation. These four horses and their horsemen represent things that will come in the future. And that belief means that there's some value in keeping our eyes peeled, that we should be looking out for the signs that these four horsemen are beginning to arrive. In that, others view this passage as primarily speaking to the past. So you've got some viewing it as the future, some viewing it as the past, and these people say that everything in Revelation has been fulfilled historically. Now, in the first view, the view that everything is in the future, these verses had almost nothing to say to its first century audience. Remember, John isn't writing for his own benefit, he is writing to a church. It's a letter to real people living in the first century under Emperor Domitian, most likely. But if these verses refer to only things that happen in the distant future, then there was nothing really in this for them. And of course, if the verses only refer to things that are in the past, well, there's not really much in here for us. There are so many options out there, and the conclusion that I've come to in studying this is this: it is unwise to land hard on a single definitive interpretation of the visions of Revelation, right? One thing we can know is that everybody has a view and everyone is certain that they are correct. I have read and heard a bunch of people speaking very confidently. One well-known Bible preacher was saying that we all know that Revelation is chronological, that the rider on the white horse refers to a figure who will unite the world, but he will do so bloodlessly, and we know that because he is described as having a bow, but no arrows. Now, it's possible, of course, that in the future there could be a leader who unites the world and does so bloodlessly. It wouldn't be the first time in history there's been a world-spanning empire, though it would be the first time it had been achieved bloodlessly. But again, my problem with this interpretation, as nice as it may seem to speak with confidence on these things, is that what we have are some pretty difficult visions. And yet, as I've been saying over and over again throughout this series, that they are not meant to conceal from us. They're not meant to hide the truth and encode it for someone in the far future to understand. They're not secret messages. John is revealing something to the people he's writing to and to us. And so the idea that I find most compelling is the following. Imagine for a second that you are living at what is called the end of history. Or at least that's what the Romans called themselves. They viewed themselves and their empire as being the end of history. They saw themselves as the answer, right? People were used to war, they were used to conflict, they were used to difficulty, but the Roman Empire had arrived, it had made the roads, and it had even made the roads safe. Rome had arrived, it was the end of history, they had arrived to govern men perfectly. Meanwhile, of course, the Christian church is small and persecuted. The emperor calls himself God. In order to get ahead in the world, you have to worship the emperor. You are hated by everybody because you won't do that. And then you hear these words in verses 1 and 2. Then I heard the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." Verse 2, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, some people identify this rider as Christ himself, since in Revelation 19, Jesus rides a white horse. There's some Old Testament backing to this idea, and they see this as an advance of the gospel before the end. But as I mentioned, some see this as an antichrist figure who takes over the world bloodlessly, again, because he has a bow but no arrows. And yet, that is not the most natural way to take this. Again, if John's intention was to point into the far future, he was writing to people who lived at that time, and one of the most natural associations of a rider on a white horse wielding a bow was the ancient Parthians. I have here a carving of an ancient Parthian. If this were coloured in, he would have a white horse. The Parthians lived in what is now Iran, and they were the big bad of the Roman Empire. They were the only people that were considered a real threat to the Roman Empire. They were the only people as well to field armies consisting entirely of cavalry. And not just that, they were known for their mounted archers, as well as sacred white horses. The image of a Parthian rider firing backwards off his horse, although this one's firing forwards, is a striking one in antiquity. It struck fear even into the Romans, who over the centuries had lost many legions of soldiers to Parthian tactics. Now, what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that this vision is meant to be understood that the Parthian Empire would defeat the Roman Empire, because if that's what John meant, then he was wrong. Okay? Although you could argue that mounted archers were what led to the fall of the Roman Empire in the end. But I think what this verse does is it says, you see this empire that you think is unshakable. You think Domitian is all-powerful. Do you think that you will be crushed forever? Well, know that it is not invincible. A victor's crown will be given to someone else who is bent on conquest, and they will succeed. Can you see how the first horse and rider strikes at the very heart of the things that the Romans were most proud? That they had conquered the world. The first horse and rider come to conquer them. The second horse touches on the same issue. It's a red horse. Its rider has the power to take peace from the earth. Well, that's a thing that Rome prided itself on. Have you ever heard of the Pax Romana? The peace of Rome. This was the thing that Rome had brought to the world. The idea of there not being peace in the world was unthinkable. And in his vision, John sees someone who will take that peace away. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 again. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. It says basically internal strife is going to happen. Civil wars will occur. Remember when Jesus said that there will be wars and rumours of wars? And we kind of go, well, that's not that significant, is it? Like, I mean, there are always wars and rumors of wars. There's wars and rumors of wars right now. Like, you have a war in Europe and a war in the Middle East and rumors of World War III. It feels like that's always happening. Well, at the time of Jesus, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was in place. The idea of wars just wasn't happening. They didn't have wars, and yet they did happen. Can you imagine hearing this as a Christian in the first century? The thing that is bearing down on you, making life so difficult, is destined to end. Its time is limited. I think it's a comforting thing for the oppressed to hear that they will not suffer indefinitely. The black horse is next. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine." A quart of wheat was enough to keep one person alive for one day. 3 quarts of barley, which is a cheaper but rougher crop, was enough for an average family to stay alive for one day. And that was for the price of a day's wages, which was a denarius. That represented massive inflation, 8 to 16 times the usual price. You think you've seen your prices go up at the supermarket? This is 8 to 16 times, so that the bare necessities for life consume your entire pay packet. Many countries throughout the world have gone through a time of hyperinflation. I have a picture here from Venezuela. In 2018 and 2019, they experienced a time of hyperinflation. It might not be clear, but those notes are bolivars, the local currency, and they're in a bin because this is the point at which they are basically worthless. Apparently, to even spend $100 or so, you had to fill a backpack full of these notes. And it got so bad that the currency became worthless that they ended up using digital transfers, food as currency, and American dollars. In our verses, it says, "Do not touch the oil or the wine." Now, in Mediterranean warfare, it was considered unthinkable to attack vines or olive trees. You could attack the crops, that made sense, because you could starve the people out by attacking their crops, but crops could be regrown pretty quickly the next year. But olive trees take years to bear fruit. Vines take a while to become established, and so it was unthinkable to attack those things. So a situation develops where basics cost a day's wages, but oil and wine still abound, and that is pretty much what you would expect after a war. And yet it's a situation we're familiar with, aren't we? The poor doing it tough and doing it harder and harder, the poor getting poorer, while the rich breeze on like nothing has happened. And in fact, these expensive goods like oil and wine become cheaper because the poor can no longer afford them either. In this scenario, the rich still have their oil and wine while the poor are giving everything just to keep body and soul together. And finally, there's a pale horse, verses 7 and 8. Let's have a look. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Some versions will say that this is a pale green horse, and that's because the word for green is the same word as the word for pale. Either way, this is a sickly colour. This is the colour of a corpse. When this horse and rider come, there will be corpses. The rider is death, and Hades follows closely behind them. Now, what is Hades? Hades is the grave. It's the place of the dead. It's often distinguished in biblical thought from heaven and hell. The grave is the place that all people go to. Heaven and hell come after each one is judged according to what they have done. The grave is a universal thing. All people, unless they are alive when Jesus returns, will experience the grave. And Hades is the place of the dead. It is the grave. The calamity that faces the world at this time, according to John, is enormous. 1/4 of the people, 25% of all people, are given into the authority of death and Hades. And they will die by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. Overall, it's a pretty disheartening picture, isn't it? Conquest by some new ruler, followed by civil war, followed by hyperinflation, followed by 1/4 of everyone dying, whether from battle, famine, plague, or wild beasts. I mean, it's no wonder, given how horrific all of that is, that people are keen to know when this will happen. It's a calamity. And yet, it's not unprecedented. In fact, these things have happened over and over again. Empires rise and fall. Wars come and go. Hyperinflation has been and will be again. Plagues and fallout from war have killed enormous numbers of people. During the Black Death, up to 50% of all people in England died. It also devastated the Middle East and North Africa, and it is more than possible that 25% of all people living on the earth between the years 1347 and 1351 all died. Now, if we'd been living then, it would have been hard to argue that that wasn't the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, right? But even then, that wasn't the first time that had happened. In 250 AD, there was a smallpox plague in the Roman Empire that wiped out somewhere between 1/4 and 1/3 of the entire Roman population. It nearly led to the collapse of the empire itself. If we'd been living at that time, we would have said, "This is it, it's happening. This is the fourth horseman of the apocalypse." Do you see what I'm saying? The four horsemen can be identified as happening over and over again in history because these four things are causally linked. They represent a failure cascade. One thing that happens and it necessarily leads to the next one and the next one and the next one. Conquest is often followed by civil war, which is often followed by economic collapse, which is often followed by plague and death. And so it's actually quite natural to see these things happen over and over again, like with the Mongols or with the Byzantine Empire, or more to the point, the rise of the British Empire. Now here's where things get interesting, because the British Empire is not one that we are likely to associate with the White Horse. And yet, they conquered the entire world. There has never been a larger empire than the British Empire. And without stretching the text too far, you could identify the White Horse as the British Empire, the Red Horse with World War I, the Black Horse with the Great Depression, and the Pale Horse possibly as World War II. Now, 1/4 of the world were not wiped out during World War II, but it just says that the power or the authority to kill 1/4 of the earth was given to them. Now, why am I saying all this? Because it's really important that we recognize that if someone had lived long enough, if someone who likes to match up the horsemen with modern day events had lived long enough for 2,000 years, someone who loves to say it's happening had lived for long enough, they would have been wrong again and again and again and again. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are not meant to make us better predictors of the future. This passage is not meant to make us a better predictor of the future. And I lament that so many teachers of this passage are confident that they have it all worked out. It's not meant to give us confidence in knowing the future. It's meant to give us confidence in the one who holds the future in his hands. You see, by focusing on the four horsemen, by trying so hard to figure out their identities, to kind of look at current politics and say, maybe it's Trump or maybe it's Putin or whatever, and we want to try and map these figures onto the four horsemen, we miss the thing that this text is screaming at us. And it's the thing I think the first century audience would have been most blessed by, and the thing we should be most blessed by too. And it's this: despite the calamities, despite the rise and fall of empires, despite economic devastation and plagues and wild beasts, all of it originates from the throne room of God. And specifically from the one who is worthy to open the scroll. We're here, we're focused on horsehair colour. and we block our ears to the living creatures who shout very loudly, come. Do you get that? The ones who sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come. They say that day and night they surround the throne of God. They're the ones that say, come. And it's only because Jesus has opened the seal that these living and these living creatures say, come, that any of the things that are described in Revelation 6 can happen. And friends, that's the lesson. Not that there's a secret code to work out to identify who these writers are, but that nothing we face in this world is outside of our Lord's control. These things come only at our Lord's command. They come as a judgment on the earth. Over and over again in the Old Testament, a large sword is mentioned. That is mentioned in verse 4. It's used in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's divine judgment on the earth. The last horse, where it says sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, well, those words are word for word out of Ezekiel 14, which itself is a reference to Leviticus 26. And in those passages, it is explicit. These things come from God as judgment on the earth. In fact, they come as judgment on his people for disobedience. And these things come so that people might repent. The four horsemen are God's horsemen. They bring calamity, but at the time and place of God's choosing. That's what we're meant to draw from this passage. Can you see how that might have been comforting to a struggling first century church? Can you see how it's comforting to us now? Some people see the events of the world, the conflict in the Middle East in particular, as a sign that we are very near the end. It is possible, of course, that we are. But it's possible that we are very near the end in the same way that it was possible in 1347 that the Black Death was the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. But some people think, some people, I think, are more focused on the events so that they can say, aha, I was right, rather than being focused on the one who stands behind the events. The things that come, the conquests, the wars, the economic hardship, yes, even plagues and famine and sword and wild beasts, these things are not apart from God's sovereign control of all things. These things don't happen despite God's best efforts. And yet it can be hard to believe that sometimes, right? When you're under the full weight of state opposition, when everyone hates you, when life is hard, when the attacks are relentless, even in our lives where prices go up and up and up, where there are conflicts in the world, where it seems like Christianity is on the retreat, it can be hard to feel that God is genuinely in control. And yet, as awful as things may seem, there is one who is in command of history. He allows hardship and even evil, but only for a time, so that his judgment might pour out and that ultimately people might repent. These are the beginnings of birth pains that Jesus spoke about. And the birth pains are not meant to be an end of themselves. They don't usually lead to the death of the mother. They're not meant to do that. They just tell us that something is coming. And so my encouragement to us as we look around us, that we feel that everything is out of control, is to recognize there is only one who is worthy to open the scroll. And he stands behind history, overseeing it all. And he is waiting for when the time is right, when the elect have been drawn in, and then he will return. And I don't know when it will be. No one knows when it will be. No one knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. But we can take comfort from the fact that Jesus knows what he's doing and that there is only one thing in this life that is certain. Jesus is on the throne and he will return May we be ready when he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We don't understand everything perfectly, and there is a temptation to try and read more out of it than what's there. I pray, Father, that we would come to your word with humbleness, and that, Father, that through it you would bless us, seeing that you are in control, that the Lamb who was slain was the only one worthy to open the scroll, that these things come, as hard as they are, from your throne room. And I pray, Father, that no matter what happens in this life, that we might continue to trust that you are in control, that you love us, and these things happen so that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.